It's on now for some reason. Weird how life works, isn't it? We're going to be talking about the idea of considering our ways. Before we get into the sermon, though, let me remind you that tonight, that is tonight, at 6, we will resume our Sunday evening services. We meet in the fellowship hall, 6 o'clock, real laid back, real casual, so come as you are. We have tables there. Bring your coffee, or we'll have coffee. Bring a soda, whatever, and enjoy a time of fellowship, and enjoy God's Word as we continue a study we began a while ago in the book of Mark. So we look forward to that this evening. Again, we're in the book of Haggai. We're in chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. It says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 16th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Why don't we name our children any of these names? I don't get it. It's just weird. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It is a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin. Now, to give you a little backstory, Israel had fallen. Not for the first time. If you go back in the Old Testament, the history of Israel was kind of like a shampoo. You ever read a shampoo bottle? It says, wash thoroughly, rinse, repeat. It doesn't ever tell you when to stop. It just says, repeat, repeat, repeat. I guess they want you to have really clean hair and buy a lot of their product. But this was the history of Israel. They would falter and they would fall. And they would sin against God and sin against God, and God would try to get their attention, and they wouldn't repent, so he'd send in a foreign army and take them down, and then they would cry out to the Lord because they're in trouble, and God would deliver, and then again, it was repeat. About 600 years before the birth of Christ, Persia had come in, and they had routed Israel. And they had taken many of the Israelites captive back to their homeland. And in 538 BC, Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Israel, about 50,000. God brought them back. This was not just the act of the king. God brought them back to Israel. And the main thing he wanted done was that his house to be rebuilt. And this is where we pick the story up. And the first thing I want us to see is the neglect of the people. And the first thing they neglected the time. Here we see that they didn't think it was time to rebuild. But remember what I just said. God had brought them back for this specific purpose, to rebuild the temple. And when this is written, it's about 520 BC, so they have been in Jerusalem for 18 years. When they first got back, they went to work. When they first got back, man, they were hard at it. But there was opposition from the outside and apathy from the inside. So the work stopped. So for 16 years, they've done nothing. And if we're not careful, we fall into the same rut. We allow opposition from the outside to come in and take our eyes and our focus away from what God has intended for us to do. Let me let you in on a little secret. You have a purpose. One of my favorite lines from the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is that you were born on purpose with a purpose. You're not an accident. You may have been unplanned, but you're no accident. God knew you before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb. And he has a purpose for you. And you may be sitting there going, well, I don't know what my purpose is. Get to work finding out. You may be sitting there this morning and you're like, My time is over. I'm done. Look, if you're breathing, you ain't done. God's purpose still is there for you. And what happens is we get so caught up with other stuff. We allow the opposition from out there to derail us, and then apathy rises from within us, and before long, we've forgotten our mission, we've forgotten our purpose, we have forgotten why we are here. But time is important. The scripture tells us to redeem the time, make the most of it. Time is something you cannot get back. It's one and done. 1 second, it's done. You don't get it back. And I have a few pet peeves in my life. You know that. If you're on a four-lane highway, if you're doing the speed limit, you stay in the right lane. So those of us who are not doing the speed limit can get by you in the left lane. One day, Stuart's going to rule the world. And riding in the left lane doing the speed limit will be a capital offense. Look out. It's coming. And I don't like to be played or manipulated. You know, that's something else. You know, it's like, well, I don't want to ask you, but just ask me. And another thing, don't waste my time. When I was in the business world, you would have meetings about when you were going to have a meeting. I'm like, seriously? I got stuff to do. They were wasting their time. God has given you a time on this earth. Don't waste it. God's time is precious. He has a plan. Get with it. Look at it like this. There are 168 hours in a week. 168. What if we took the principle of tithing, which is 1/10 of our income we give to God, what if we did that with our time? Just 1/10 of your time. That's about 17 hours a week. I mean, most people, I mean, they struggle with an hour on Sunday, but I mean, what if we did 17 hours a week of God's stuff, whether it be church or time spent in His Word, prayer, you're like, I couldn't pray that much. Call me. I will give you a list. Doing good unto others. Just being Jesus' hands and feet. What if we timed our tithe? Another thing we see here is they forgot their purpose. They neglected the temple. Again, they've been there for 18 years. For 16 years, they have done nothing in rebuilding the temple. And we read this, and it's a little strange to us. One of the things we discovered during this pandemic is that the church can be the church whether we meet in a building or not. We can still be the church. But it's a lot nicer when we're able to meet in the building because we encourage one another. We build each other up. Iron sharpens iron. But in the Old Testament, it was different in that the temple represented the presence of God. That's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was the most holy place on planet Earth. When you looked at the temple, you were reminded that God was in the midst of His people. And yet, they were neglecting it. They didn't have the time to do the rebuilding of the temple. Now, God makes it clear here through Haggai that they didn't have any problem building their own houses. They didn't have any problem collecting their own wealth. They didn't have any problem doing their own thing. It was just God who was being neglected. And sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. Everything takes a back seat to God. God is there when it's convenient. He is there when we need Him. But the idea of the temple, goes back to a principle that is the same today. God's house, His time with us through prayer and Scripture, it all goes back to one word: relationship. Jesus Christ died to make a path for us back to the Father, a path that had been obscured by sin. He did that for us because your Heavenly Father wants to have a relationship with you. It goes back to what we're talking about at the very beginning of the service in Zephaniah, where He says that He sings over you. Why? Because He loves you. I know your mama loves you. Your daddy loves you. Your spouse loves you. Your kids love you. But nobody loves you like God loves you. Do not neglect the temple. Do not allow stuff to get in the way of the Savior. That's what this is about. Remember, we can get so caught up in the temple that we forget what the temple represents. It's God among us. Do not fall into that trap. Second thing we see is the need of the people. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." Sounds like my bank account. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You have expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and on the grains and the wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and on all the labor of your hand." See three things here in these verses. Number one, in verses 5 through 7, we see that there was a need to conform. When I say conform, I don't mean to conform to the ways of the world. I mean, they had a need to conform to the ways of God. But the problem was self. The problem had ceased to be the outside enemy. The opposition from out there had ceased to be the problem. They were their own problem. Someone has said, when we are most full of ourselves, we are most apt to make fools of ourselves. And this is what they're doing. They're trying everything. They have planted, they have bought, they have sold, they have built homes, and it never brought satisfaction. You remember what he said? He said, "You drink, but you never quench your thirst. You eat, but you're still hungry." Why? Because nothing out there satisfies like Jesus. There is nothing in that world, nothing that can do for us what God can. We were created that way. There's a hole inside of us that only He can fill. And He says, "I want you to conform to me. You're asking me to conform to you." And isn't that our problem a lot of times? Is that we rush out, we do something, it blows up in our face, and then our prayer simply becomes, "God bless this mess." The mess we made. And God says, "If you will just do it my way to begin with, you'll find satisfaction." You remember that old song? That old hymn? Can't get no satisfaction? Around 2 this afternoon. It was a song by the Rolling Stones. You know what that song is about? And you're like, oh, don't be going there, preacher. It's not about that. Go back and listen to it. Pull up the words. Mick Jagger, before he became a member of the Rolling Stones, was in the London School of Economics. It's a very prestigious school. He's no dummy. I mean, after all, he's only worth about $450 million today. The first time he came to America, he was astounded at the materialism of Americans. It was never enough. That's what the song is about. I can't get no satisfaction. I keep buying and buying and getting more stuff. I mean, I'm preaching to me. I mean, look at your life. We buy bigger houses. Why? Because we got too much stuff for the other house. Or we buy a bigger house, so we have to go and buy more stuff to fill up the new house. And then we get so much stuff, it won't fit in the house. So now the car has to be parked outside because the garage is full of stuff. And then we get so much stuff in the garage and the attic that we have to go rent a storage bin to put all the other stuff. We're a stuffed people. And we're never satisfied. It's never enough. Not without God. And that's what these people are finding out. Look, guys, the problem so many people have had in this life is they have spent their entire life climbing the wall. And that's sad. Look, guys, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. Something very wrong with stuff having us. All that stuff you value, all that stuff you spent your whole life collecting, when we're gone 14 days, it's on eBay. Your kids ain't gonna want it. So stop putting so much stock in the stuff and start putting your life into the Savior who loves you and died for you. And another thing we see here in verses 8 through 9, what he wants from us is we need to confess. He says, look at your life and confess. And sometimes we kind of push back against that and we're like, eh. He knows it anyway, so why am I confessing? Confessing ain't for him. Confessing is for us. 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Again, he already knows, so why are we confessing? So that I see the error of my ways. I mean, think about it. If this is a good thing to do at the end of every day before you go to bed, is to take stock of your day. Look back over it. If there were things that you may have done wrong, could have done better, you confess those things and you pray over those things. And he forgives you. You go to bed, clean slate. But if we find ourselves every night confessing the same things, it means we got an issue there. If every night when you go to bed you're having to confess because you said a wordy dird, then guess what? You got a language problem. Now we need to work on that. These people needed to confess because they had put all their time, effort, and energy into the wrong things. Yes, they had to earn a living. Yes, they had to have a place to live. Yes, they had to plant and harvest crops. But those things had become God. There is but one God. And he will not be dethroned in our lives. Not without a fight. And sometimes when we find ourselves struggling in life, it's because he's allowing things, just like he did with a foreign army with Israel, to come against us to wake us up. To say, hey, Stuart, get your eyes off that. Get your eyes on me. Look at me. I'm the only answer for your problems. Sometimes we have a tendency to look at the the commands of God as a burden. It's too hard. It's not fun. I mean, isn't that what everybody says? Christians never have any fun? Hey, I have more fun now than I used to have. And the good thing is, I actually remember it now. Come on now. Y'all been there too. You did that stuff. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Every time God says, thou shalt not. And every time God says, thou shalt, there's something implied there. And the implication is simply this: thou shalt not, because it's not what's best for you. When he says, thou shalt, the implication is, it is what is best for you. God's no fuddy-duddy. Who do you think invented fun? Who do you think invented laughter? God has a sense of humor. I'm reminded every morning when I look in the mirror, he has a sense of humor. No one laughs more than God. No one is more joyous than God. I mean, heaven, there's a party going on in heaven all the time. Don't look at me like that. Heaven is party central. Because my Bible tells me that every time someone comes into the kingdom of God, that even the angels rejoice. And somebody's always coming into the kingdom, so there is always a party going on. One day we get to join the party. But for that to happen, there must be confession. You look at verses 10 and 11, and he calls for concern. I was thinking about this aspect of concern in regards to what is going on in our nation and our world. I don't have to tell anybody that we're in the midst of a pandemic, that I'm looking forward to the day that I never have to mention that word again. And hopefully we're coming toward the end of it. But you look at what else is going on globally. The tensions. Our enemies are raising their heads. You look at what is going on in this country, and we're tearing each other apart. I don't think I've ever seen this country as divided as it is now. Certainly not in my lifetime. You get on social media and it just blows up. I'm concerned. I am. But let me ask you a question. What if we were as concerned about kingdom business as we are concerned about political business? What if we were concerned, as concerned about building the kingdom of God as we are our political party being where we think they ought to be? You see, we get concerned, but often it's about the wrong things. Look, guys, I love this country. I do. But this country will never be what it could be until this country turns back to God. Amen. You can say that this country was founded a lot of different ways, and there's all kind of arguments as to why, but I believe with all my heart, this country was ordained by God as a place that people could worship freely. And then you look at the good this country has done. Churches. How many hospitals have churches and denominations built? Orphanages. How many missionaries have we sent overseas to share the kingdom of God? We've got to get back to that. We've got to stop fighting each other and start loving on each other. And that's why I believe, one of the reasons I believe that the temple, the church, is important. It's the one place that we can come and none of the other stuff matters. I could care less if you're Democrat or Republican. I don't care. Because an elephant nor a donkey is going to save us. The only thing that's going to save us is the Lamb of God. That's it. Most of that stuff, it's just stuff. But when we come in here, we're one. We can be one. I mean, we actually have people in this church. If you can believe it or not, we have people in this church that are Alabama fans. I mean, seriously. I pray for their salvation. I do. Of course, I'm kidding. I don't care, all right? I don't care. I don't care if you're an Alabama fan, Auburn fan. You know, that's good for Saturdays. That's great for Saturdays. The Lord knows I love it. But at the end of the day, is it going to matter? When we get to heaven, you think St. Peter is going to look at us and go, hey, Alabama or Auburn? This is an important question. Do you want to get in? You don't care. It's time we get concerned for the right things. And it's because our Savior deserves it. He deserves to be our primary focus. God was calling the people back. He had done big things in their lives. Remember, he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. They were taken into bondage to Babylon. Then he brings them back, frees them again. And he's expecting something from them. Just like he's expecting something from us. When we sit back in our padded chairs and we go, where are the miracles? Where are the miracles from God? Where are the miracles that happen in the book of Acts? Well, I got another question for you. Where's the faith of the book of Acts? The reason I believe that God did big things was because the people believed they had a big God. And sometimes the reason that we don't see God working in our lives the way we should is because our God is too small. We serve a big God. It's time to get refocused, concerned about the right thing. These verses we've just looked at, there's three things I see. And these verses, I believe, are a path back to God, just like he was giving to Israel. The first thing is submission. This is what I call the Ion rule. You'll see why. Submission. I believe that is first and foremost. Because until we understand that God is bigger than we are, that God is wiser than we are, that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, that he is not an equal, that I can't talk to him any way I want to. I have to approach him reverently. Nothing's going to change. He's just another part of life. No, he is not. He is life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Second thing becomes admission. Submission leads to admission. When we submit to him, then we will admit to him or confess to him our sin. You see, one of the reasons that we have a problem confessing or admitting our sin is because we look at him as an equal. He's not. When you sin, yeah, you sin against yourself, but more than that, you sin against God. He deserves our admission. And if we will submit and admit, then guess what happens? There is communion. See why I call it the Ion rule? It's a suffix, I-O-N. Submission equals admission. Admission equals communion. That we can commune with him. See, that's the best part of life. And it's so cool because we can do it anytime, anywhere. You get that? That you can commune with God. I have about a 30-minute drive every morning to get to the office. And I talk to God. I got 30 minutes alone with him. Now, yeah, I got the radio on. And sometimes a song will come on, and I'm like, God, that is a cool song. And me and God have this conversation about a song. You may think that's weird, but hey, I'm okay with that. I'm weird. I get it. It's okay. Sometimes I talk to him about you. We have some good conversations about y'all. But God desires to commune with us. And if we're not careful, we become like little kids that when we do something, it has to be something big. You know, we're going on vacation. Well, they want to go to Disney World or Six Flags or Sea World or some other kind of world where they got all this stuff to do. And when you get back from vacation, you need a vacation from your vacation. You're just wiped out. But the great thing about an empty nest is vacations are cool. You ain't got to do nothing. You can just sit by the pool, listen to music, read a book, relax. You can commune with one another. That's what God wants from us. Very quickly, last thing. In verses 12 through 15, we see this revealed again. And we see three things here. In verse 12, if you go back and read verse 12, what he desires is that they were submissive, and they were. You see, they heard the word of the Lord, and they got busy. They heard God's word, and they came to submission. And submission will lead to something else, and that is obedience. When God spoke, they began to move. They saw the fallacy of their ways. They saw their failures, and they moved out and began to rebuild the temple of God. Obedience is moving from theory to practice. You can know this book from the first word of Genesis to the last amen of Revelation, but if we're not putting it into practice, it is just theory. It's when we start living it out that things change. It shows that we're submissive. Second thing, in verses 14 through the first part of verse 13 through the first part of verse 14, they were stirred. Their hearts became troubled because they weren't living up to God's standard. And there's a principle here. And the principle is very simple. When God's people get right with Him, He will be with them. Do you hear me? When God's people get right with Him, He will be with them. If there's a problem in our relationship with God, it's not on His end, it's on ours. We have allowed something to come between us and God. They were stirred. And the last thing, they were sincere. You see this in verses 14 through 15. They were sincere because they actually got to work. They actually did it. Remember, they have been back for 18 years. For 16 of those years, they've done nothing. When they went back to work, they completed the work of the temple in 4 years. 4 years. 4 years. That means that they could have, when this word is written, they could have been done 12 years earlier. They've wasted 12 years. It's that old country song, Wasted Days and Wasted Nights. 12 years of it. But the good news is, God wasn't done with them. God didn't turn them away. God didn't send them back into captivity. God just said, get busy. And they did. God honored their obedience. And I don't care what you've done in your life, where you've been in your life, how many years you've wasted, if you are here, God is not done with you, and it's not too late. You've got good years left. You've got good days left. You have time left to fulfill the purpose and the mission that God has for your life. And until we do that, you'll never be satisfied. I don't care how much money there is. I don't care how far you go in the company, how big your home is, how new your Mercedes is. None of that's going to matter until you're right with God. God was calling them back. And today, there's somebody here, he's calling you back. He said, you've wasted enough time. Now it's time to get on with it. You've wasted enough days. I'm going to give you new days. You've wasted your purpose. I'm going to renew it. If you will but be stirred enough to be submissive and sincere enough to obey. You're not here by accident. You're not here just out of happenstance. That didn't happen in God's world. You're here by divine appointment. And he's speaking to you. Now what you do with that is on you. Let's bow our heads. Spiritually, it's impossible for me to know exactly where you are in your relationship with God. But God knows. He knows exactly where your relationship is. He knows the hiccups, the problems, the issues, the sin. And today, he's presented you the opportunity to get that changed. If you're willing to submit to him as Master, as Lord, as Savior, that he is greater than you. If you're willing to admit that, you will have communion with him. And there's nothing better. That troubling in your heart, in your soul, in this moment, that's not me. I can't do that. I wish I could, but I can't. That's God. That's him moving upon the waters of your soul, calling you home, calling you to allow him to bless the mess that you call your life. And it may not be that bad. It just may be something that over time has kind of crept in. Hey, you can fix it. Don't wait. It's just going to cause more problems. He's presented you the opportunity to walk down an aisle, kneel on an altar, and talk to him. If you'd rather have somebody to pray with you, you can talk to me. If you feel called this morning to become a part of this church family, that's awesome. If there's something going on in your life that you just need somebody to pray with you about, I'd love to do that. But don't miss this moment. Heavenly Father, I lift us up as a people. And in this moment, I know that some of us, our hearts are troubled because we see that we may have lost some of our focus. We see that we've wasted some time. We see that the fire is just not there like it used to be. And so I pray in this moment that you would move us. Move us from our apathy and complacency. That we may renew the path that you've laid out for us. That we will live out the purpose for which you've called us. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand?